How many of you have fond memories of that cool weather we used to have? We thought we were about to make it out of summer without August, and we didn't quite make it. We appreciate the opportunity to be together tonight. We are really glad each one of you are here. We're thankful for the opportunity to think about some important themes from Scripture and what their application will be in our lives. We want to ask you, in addition to the people who have just been named in the prayer that Dennis has led us in, our folks who are away at school right now. I think Erica is getting ready to leave at the end of this week, Saturday, so for her next semester, so keep her in your prayers. I have a note here regarding Erica's grandmother. This is Coita's mother. We want to add Beverly Hammond, Coita's mom, to our prayer list. She is to have knee replacement surgery tomorrow at Cox South. So if you'll please remember her as well. Remember Kay's mother. She is back home right now, and we'll see how things unfold here. She has some special needs. We're glad that Jerry's great-granddaughter, she said, is doing really, really well, and we're glad for that. But we want to remember Krista in our prayers as well. David, I didn't see you here. It's good to see you. Good to have you here tonight. And also, any of the others that are our guests. Do you all have any other prayer requests? Okay, Dennis? Okay, Connie Fortner, as she recovers, we want to remember her. Anyone else that we've neglected to mention tonight? All right, let's take a minute just to pray before we get started. Father, thank you so much for brothers and sisters of like precious faith. Thank you for family members and friends. Thank you for the encouragement that just comes from seeing each other, and then for the strength that comes from talking together and from thinking together. We pray that you'll bless our association tonight. We are mindful of each of those Dennis mentioned a moment ago. We're thankful for prayers answered and for improvement shown. We're also mindful of the special needs that have been mentioned, and we pray for your blessings on these individuals, but also for wisdom for us as we try to help and encourage. We pray for Beverly Hammond. We pray for Connie Fortner. We pray for Erica as she heads back to school, and for our others who are away. We pray for Ann's friend. We pray for your comforting hand on her. We pray for Sharon and Clay, as mentioned. We pray for your blessings upon our study of your word tonight. We're so thankful for news that offers light in this world where the darkness often impresses us. And we pray, Father, for stronger faith from our time together tonight. Watch over us and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Everybody remember that in our study of basic beliefs, we are focusing last week and this week on one of the matters that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that as Paul appeals here for our living up to what we've been given, for our walking worthily of our calling, and for our maintaining a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says in verse 4, 5, and 6, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That beautiful passage has things in it that are, of course, crucial to our lives and to our life as God's children. There are things here that are profoundly important, things here that are exciting and encouraging. And it's always interesting in thinking about this to observe that there is one thing in that reading that very commonly is regarded to be optional. Look at the list again and think about what I'm saying. None of us would ever consider that the Father or the Lord or the Spirit would be... We wouldn't argue over whether you could get to heaven without one of those. A hope, faith, something to believe in. We recognize surely the essential nature of matters like that. A body, that raises some more of the round of debate in various circles now. But one baptism. That, out of all of the topics that are named there, seems to be the one that stirs either argument or complacency in our thinking as we read the Bible. Now, we want to try to ask ourselves as we think tonight about what causes that kind of thing and what place should this have. Remember from last week what we said the meaning of this word is. If you tried to instead of transliterating the word, if you tried to just tell me the meaning of the word, remember what we said it was? All right, to dip or to plunge is the meaning of the term. We tried to make the point that this is not a topic that just appears when we get to the book of Acts and then lasts for a little while and then passes out of focus. There is the common assumption that this was just something that people were already practicing in the first century, that they used for certain purposes that were not meant to have any meaning beyond that particular setting right then. And we tried to show an Old Testament background to this idea last time, and then we tried to say that this is something which John the Baptist is sent in order to proclaim, and it was something that had to do in his ministry, his God-given ministry, with enabling people to understand the concept of the kingdom later on. And we've said that what changes is the basis for the practice. Under the gospel, baptism is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the work Christ has done, in view of the authority that he now exercises, and then for the sake of the promises that are offered in him. And there's, of course, a lot more to every one of those ideas, but that's a brief reminder of where we were last time. And we'll take up here now and think tonight. First, a little bit about what actually happens. We have only two, as far as I can find now, maybe I'm missing it, but as far as I can see in the New Testament, only two descriptions of what actually happens in the practice of baptism. One of them would be in the account we have of the baptism of Jesus himself, Matthew 3 and verse 16. And again, if you want copies of the notes, I'll be glad to provide them for you. For now, just think about the passages. Matthew 3, verse 13, remember, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. For what reason? All right, specifically to be baptized by him. Now, we see the discussion between John and Jesus, and John's finally consenting. And then verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, some of you will be familiar enough with artwork, both film and paint and canvas and that kind of thing. And if you will ever have seen a portrayal of the baptism of Jesus, you may find him standing on the river bank with water being poured on him, or you may find him pictured as standing in the stream with water being dipped up and poured over him. If you just remember that this word has a meaning, a pre-religious meaning, which meant to dip or to plunge, and if you read here that Jesus, having been baptized, came up from the water, or when he went up from the water, what would you gather about the actual action in baptism? That's what I would gather too. He would have had to have gone down in the water to come out of the water. And besides, the word has a meaning. I keep saying that. And so you get the picture. There would be no reason to have gone to the Jordan. Why was it that we learned last week John was baptizing at the Jordan near Salem? All right, there was much water. John 3 and verse 23, I believe is where we read that. And you notice the idea here. Look over the other example that I could think of is Acts chapter 8. Actually, a passage that was in our daily Bible reading this week. And remember this story about the Ethiopian man. Philip has taught him from the scripture about Jesus. There's been something in this teaching that leads this man to say to him as they are traveling along, and as they come to the place at the road where it just says they were going along and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, one question would be, what leads this man to raise this question? I think that Philip must have taught him something about this. This must have been a part of teaching him about Jesus. And then skip down and note verse 38. "He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." We pointed out last week there's no record of any case where someone baptizes himself. But what would you gather? Philip and the Ethiopian man both went down into the water, and then he baptized him. And then it says, verse 39, "When they came up out of the water," what would be suggested about what actually happens when someone is baptized? Why would they both go down into the water, and then when the baptizing is done, they come up out of the water? And we remember the background from last week a little bit in thinking about that. Bill?
Going down into the water is not necessary for pouring or sprinkling.
All right, that's a That's something that needs to be pointed out, and it seems obvious, but that's the point that we're trying to observe here, that going down into the water would not have been necessary for pouring or sprinkling. Russ?
I hope I'm not getting ahead of you, but to me, Romans 6 talks about what baptism is about.
You're only getting ahead of me by one point, Russ. So let me catch up to Russ here. And he's exactly right. Romans 6, and by the way, I should point out as well, there is a specific term for sprinkling. And it's not baptized. I think in Greek it's rantizo instead of baptizo. So that may not matter much to you, but look at this. What is baptism like? And the first idea here is what Russ just mentioned from Romans 6. This statement, along with what we have already observed, is important and with regard to why we're giving any time at all to what the action is. It's because of what the meaning is. And if you look at our statement here, this is familiar to all of you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I don't know, when I got up here, there was one screen, and now I'm looking, there are two. So maybe we've had a resurrection with the bulb as well. But you think about this, and notice that I have mentioned here that baptism is not only like a burial, but it's like a resurrection. Paul makes both points here. And the idea of the burial means that this is a doing away with the old man and God raising us up to walk in newness of life like he raised up Jesus is an integral thing to our hope. That's the faith that we are obeying in this passage. Baptism is like a washing. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 11, he names off all the things that his readers were, and it is a hall of shame what they were. But he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Set apart or made holy, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the idea of washing is not obviously a physical cleansing, because he's talking in a moral setting here. He talks about what they were. It's not just you had dirt on your hands or you hadn't had a bath in a few days. You were. Look what he says here. You were sexually immoral, idolaters, so forth, and so we're talking about a moral and a spiritual washing that occurs here. And there, the other passages that we've mentioned there all involve this idea, and they lead up to the 1 Peter 3 passage where baptism is likened to what happened with the flood. When God judged the unrighteous world, but when he saved Noah and Noah's sons and their wives, and baptism is said to save us after that fashion, it being an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And so that's interesting. And then baptism is likened to a changing of clothing. In Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27, and I haven't tried here to give a whole long, a complete list of these comparisons, but these three are important. And this one is a statement where Paul says it this way. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, and you note the connection with the people of God and the promises that God made in verses 28 and 29. And this change of clothing has implications that go on, as Colossians 3 will show. But look at that list now. The baptism is an immersion based on, and a resurrection based on the work of Christ and the promises of God. Baptism is like a burial and a resurrection, a washing, a changing of clothing. Now, we ask ourselves as we go along now, what are the implications of this? Be thinking about this. What are the implications? How important is it to have new life, or to be washed of sin, or to have put on Christ? Is this something where we can argue about whether this is really necessary or not, or whether this is something that is done in order to show that we are already saved? You have to think about that based on what these passages are saying. All right, now, the prerequisites, and I won't spend a lot of time with this. We don't have that a whole lot of time. But the prerequisites to baptism, and there are some, are natural to the hearing of the gospel. The gospel is taught with the anticipation or the expectation that it will be received and believed, and that people who believe it will change their minds about how they've been going about life. Therefore, baptism has these two prerequisites. One is obviously faith in the work of Christ, belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And out of all of these passages that I've mentioned here, we might note Acts 8 and verse 12 as a good case study of what we're talking about here. This is when the same Philip that we were talking about a moment ago goes to Samaria. And it says that he went and preached. Well, let me read it, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, what is the prerequisite for their baptism? You could say that having heard the word is the first one, but then what else? Believing it. Now, this would mean that we'll have to think about, wait a minute now, who is a candidate for this? Can the individual take in the word and understand it? Is this person capable of believing what that message says? There will be age and maturity issues that have to be included in that. And then repentance of past sins. What did we learn 2 or 3 weeks ago that repentance means? Change. All right, to change what? The change the way of living. But even before that, to change the mind or to change the will. So one will have to have the capacity of self-examination and changing reorienting the life based on the belief and the message heard. And both of those things are necessary. We are not always in a position to determine whether the belief is genuine or whether the repentance has actually occurred, because those things involve the heart, which only God knows. But we are responsible for letting people know what the prerequisites to their baptism into Christ are, and the people then have to deal with whether they're candidates for such an action or not. What are the promises that go along with this message? And again, being very brief, the two of them are forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to call your attention to the two passages that I've used here along with remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. There is a phrase in these passages that is significant. And I want to see if you know what I'm getting at. In Matthew 26, at verse 28, we have the record, really, of the instituting of the memorial that we have in common on the first day of every week. And as they're eating the supper that last night, the Lord takes the cup and he gives thanks and he gives it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." And then he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, please note that last phrase. And then look with me, keep it marked with your finger there, and look over at Acts 2 at verse 38. In Acts 2 at verse 38 is the first time anybody was ever told what to do about the gospel of Christ. And it says, that Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what one phrase do those two verses have in common? All right. For the forgiveness of sins, or for the remission of sins, depending on what version you're reading. Now, here's the thing. In the second example, there are a lot of people who teach that for the forgiveness of sins means because forgiveness has occurred, and that the baptism is an outward sign of the inward event which has already occurred. For the forgiveness of sins. For being because of, or that kind of thing. Now, flip back over to the other passage, and I'm told these are, in the original language, these two phrases are identical, both in phraseology and in the various other aspects of the original language. And they're two unique cases in that way. But does the "for the forgiveness of sins" that is spoken of in Matthew 26, 28, is it because forgiveness has already occurred? Or is it so that forgiveness may occur? Now, this becomes important to understanding the purpose of baptism. Jesus says, "For this is my blood." Let me read it the way the phrase is understood in the other passage. Tell me. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many because of the forgiveness of sins." Did Jesus pour out his blood for forgiveness that had already been accomplished? Or so that forgiveness might be offered. Now, the point I'm getting at is that the promises that go along with obedience to the gospel of Christ are promises that come to those who respond to the Lord in this way when they have done so, and not beforehand. If you were to read passages like we read a moment ago or a while ago in Acts 8, like the Ethiopian fellow, and watch when the rejoicing occurs, you get a good understanding maybe of what the purpose of baptism was understood to be. I want to read one other passage, and then I'm going to have to hurry on with this. But in Acts 16, the story of the Philippian jailer is significant. And I'm hoping you already remember the first part, and I want to read starting at verse 30, but just offering a couple of comments while we read. "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" There are bunches of folks who cease the story right there. What two things are about where we are here that are problems, though? This fellow doesn't know who the Lord Jesus is. First, one of the prerequisites is going to be he's going to have to hear. And second, he's not told what believing in the Lord Jesus will mean here. So look at verse 32 now. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Why did they do that? So he'll have something to believe, right? All right. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds." Now, why'd he do that? Repentance. Who inflicted the wounds?
He did.
So what was he doing?
Compassion.
He was showing compassion, but he was repenting, wasn't he? All right, works worthy of repentance, what Dennis says. I think that's the right way to say it. All right, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, here is the statement that needs to be read in this passage. "Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had," what? "Believed in the Lord." Believed in God. Now, when did he? All right, when he had heard, when he accepted that message by faith, when he repented, and when he had been baptized into Christ. Let me read it this way. "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had earned salvation." No. "That he had worked his way into the kingdom." No, that's not. He no more thought he had done any work there than anybody. This is a man who rejoiced that he had believed in God. Now, here are the implications to consider, and I got 5 minutes to do the main things here. Baptism is to wash away sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Now, remember, we never use this word by itself. It is to be understood along with the entire system of salvation that we've been studying about for several weeks. But most notably right now, with the work of Christ, which people have heard about in the gospel, who've believed through glad reception, who have repented, turned their will to God based on the work of Christ, have said so with their mouth, then this becomes important. Baptism is to wash away sins. That is something that's hard to understand if baptism is for people who already have been saved. All right. Second, notice that it is by baptism that one comes to be in Christ, or he comes into Christ. Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27. And baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And so one has to consider whether these things are optional or whether they're not the heart of the matter in terms of relationship with God. Here are three stumbling blocks to the whole topic of baptism into Christ. Three things that we'll mention. There are some who stumble over this and just argue with you and get all upset, and it becomes almost a partisan thing, wanting to be saved like the thief on the cross. There comes to be one, for a lot of people, there comes to be one example of salvation in the entire New Testament that is admirable, and it's the thief on the cross. And we don't write off or ignore or be unamazed by what happens here or not, but there is one simple thing that's important here. Which side of the death and the resurrection of Christ did this happen on? All right. On the side when the old covenant is still in effect, while Jesus is still engaging in his ministry, while he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And this is not after the gospel is preached and when people are told what to do in the name of Christ. There are some who stumble because they think there must have been babies in the cases of household baptisms. I've run across this before. There are four cases of these household conversions that are mentioned in the New Testament. And a good example, since we're already in Acts 16, we've mentioned the jailer's household, but here's the story of the conversion of Lydia. They come to Philippi. It's a Sabbath day. They go outside the gate to the riverside where they suppose there was a place of prayer. They sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed on us. You have to assume, in reading this, some use this as a case for infant baptism and such like. This doesn't say Lydia was married. It doesn't say she had any children. It certainly doesn't say that any children were present. Her household could include her servants or other family members. Remember that anyone who was baptized had to be able to hear the message preached, to believe it, and to respond to it as we have said. Some stumble misunderstanding Paul's statement that Christ did not send him to baptize. This overlooks the fact that Acts 18 in verse 8 says, "Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." And it overlooks the fact also that just prior to this statement, and Paul's arguing for unity in Christ, he asked them if they've done three things in the name of somebody other than Jesus. And look at these three things. It helps if I'm in the right Corinthians here, not second, but first. And notice this. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, unless I'm missing something, that third question assumes that they all will have been All the members of the Church of God in Corinth will have been baptized into somebody's name. Now, you ask yourself why. Paul can't be saying a few verses later that what he is assuming there was not even necessary. And that deserves some thought. All right, and I have some summary statements I need to mention. I have to be somewhere else to speak next week, and I need to share these with us before we finish here. So think about these, and I'll use them just to sum up. First, baptism is meaningful by itself, on its own. And I don't mean without the foundation, but I mean faith can't replace it. And it's not a confirmation of what has already occurred by faith. Faith is not a substitute for it. And it is not merely something that to confirm what's already taken place by faith. Baptism has a meaning in itself. Second, people in the New Testament were not saved and then baptized to join the church. They were baptized to be saved, and the Lord added them to the church. And this is Acts 2 and verse 41 and 47. Number three, there is not a choice of three or more baptisms. And we could use any number with this, but there's one baptism, and all members of the body of Christ have it in common. And this would be 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And then baptism cannot draw its significance from the intent of anyone sponsoring or administering the baptism. You can't be baptized for somebody else. And baptism doesn't draw its meaning from what the one who does the baptizing intends. Baptism requires the faith and the repentance of the one being baptized. I hope those four statements are clear enough summaries for us to kind of bring the discussion down. Don? All right. It would be hard to deal with certain passages in it, I would think. Yes. Bill, what were you going to say?
Overall, there's one thing that leads us towards all of this.
All right. God's will is the idea. And at some point, the explanation has to be because he said so. And I believe him in that way. All right. I'm on borrowed time now. Let me lead this in a short prayer. Thank you all so much for being with us tonight. Father, thank you for blessing us and keeping us. Thank you for the prospect of new life in Christ. Thank you for transference into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you for the privilege of living with hope of an inheritance in your family. Help us to regard all these blessings of a gift of which we are stewards, and help us to walk in the light as our Lord does. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.